Sin, repentance, and forgiveness.
Sin is very prevalent all around us. We see it glamorized on TV. We see it in the various reality shows, sitcoms, and soap operas. We see sin and its results in graphic portrayal in the detective and mystery shows. We see the increasing cultivation of sin through commercials, advertisements, talk shows, novels, magazines, where the plot, the lead story, the opening line, the byline, or the premise is simply sex. It is so naive of us to think that we, our parents, our children, our families, and our loved ones, and even our brethren, are not affected by the constant advertisement and presentation of attitudes, behaviors, moral standards, and ideas from our culture. It's as difficult to live in our culture today as it is to swim in the water without getting wet. So this morning, or this afternoon, we want to examine four areas as we talk about sin and dealing with sin in our own lives. And they are, we're going to define, make some definitions, we're going to look at some relationships, we're going to look at a principle, and then lastly, we'll look at some application. So turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 1 through 6. And it reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom." And that's the end of our reading. But you notice in verses 1 and 2, David uses three different Hebrew words. He uses iniquity, sin, and transgression to describe his behavior. The Hebrew word for sin is chata, number 2403 from Strong's, and it means to miss the mark. The Hebrew word for iniquity is avon, 5771, and it means to twist or to distort. And the Hebrew word for transgression, yeah, a third different word, pasha, 6588, it means rebellion. We can infer that to sin, to miss the mark, is to err with no intention of doing wrong. Iniquity is a twisting or distortion of right principles, and it's worse than sin, which just misses the mark. And notice the contrast between sin and iniquity in verse 5. David says that we are born in sin, but he says we are shaped in iniquity. Scientists today recognize what David knew a very long time ago, that heredity and environment shape a person's character. Genetically, the effects of original sin are passed down from generation to generation, but we are shaped in iniquity. Iniquity is not an inherited trait. It is the result of environmental influences, or simply our cultures. The third word David used to describe his wrongdoing is transgression. The Hebrew word suggests rebellion. Rebellion is compared to witchcraft in 1 Samuel 15:23, a passage which Adam Clark translates, "As transgression comes from iniquity, divination from teraphim, and rebellion from stubbornness, so because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee, Saul, from being a king." So if this is an accurate translation, then transgression is an outgrowth of iniquity. And partial willfulness leads to greater willfulness, which in turn leads to stubbornness and its successor, rebellion. David recognized three gradations in sin, pleading guilty to all three: inherited sin, chata, measurable willfulness, avon, or iniquity, and stubborn persistence in a wrong course, transgression, or pasha. So where did David get these distinctions from? And are there other scriptural references to these distinctions? Well, it turns out that there are. There's actually seven different books in the Bible where these three words occur in one verse. And they are found in Exodus, Leviticus, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And each of these books have only one verse where these three Hebrew words for sin, iniquity, and transgression are in the exact same verse. And of those seven, three are very special to note. In Exodus 34, verse 7, God Himself says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So in this verse we read that God will forgive iniquity, sin, and transgression. In Leviticus 16:21, now you remember this chapter was talked about earlier in the Atonement Day discussion. In Leviticus 16:21, sin, iniquity, and transgression are placed on the head of the live goat in the Atonement Day sacrifices, and they're sent away, they're carried away into the wilderness. And in Daniel 9:24, so in Leviticus 16, we have a mechanism, if you will, for how this is going to transpire, a typical application of this forgiveness. And in Daniel 9:24, the purpose of the 70 weeks is to deal with sin, transgression, and iniquity. And Daniel 9:24 reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so here we see how it's actually accomplished. And this is the prophecy referring to our Lord Jesus. All three, sin, iniquity, and transgression, are within the forgiving power of our Heavenly Father. But there's another verse of interest in the Old Testament, not in this list of seven. And that's found in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And you really start to think, oh, Jeremiah 31 is talking about the millennial age. And you're right. Jeremiah 31, 34 reads, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Well, what happened to transgression? Where is the transgression in this verse? Sin means to miss the mark. Iniquity means the distortion of right principles, and transgression means rebellion. So it seems to be that at this point in time in the millennial age, you won't be addressing the rebellious aspect because it will be already removed from your hearts. Or you won't reach this far into the kingdom if you maintain and hold that rebellious heart. So we might conclude that there are three categories of sin: inadvertent sin, willful sin, and obstinate, stubborn, or rebellious sin. Sin leads to continued sin. If we don't check inadvertent sin, it leads to willful sin. If we don't check willful sin, it leads to rebellion. And continual sinning leads in a downward spiral. And we have a very specific example of that in the New Testament. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And it reads, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, referring to the Lord Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and they believed on Jesus. Continual sin leads to a downward spiral. Here you have the chief priests, the leaders and the religious leaders of Israel, plotting to kill an innocent man simply because of the miracle Jesus produced and the effect that miracle was having on the people. Sin and its downward spiral can only be stopped through repentance. So let's define what repentance is. Repentance is a change of thought to correct the wrong and to gain forgiveness from a person who is wronged. In religious context, it usually refers to confession to our Heavenly Father, ceasing sin against Him and resolving to live according to a religious law. In the New Testament, the word translated as repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And it means after or behind one's mind. And it's really a compound word. And it's consisting of a preposition meta, which means after, and the verb noia, which means to perceive or to think, which is the result of a conclusion as a result of thinking or perceiving an observation. So therefore, when you put the two together, metanoia is therefore primarily an afterthought, different from your first thought, a change of mind accompanied by regret, and then with that change of mind, a change of conduct, a change of mind and heart, or a change of consciousness. And we have a verse in Acts 26, verse 20. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should, metanoia, repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, said that repentance, quote, may be justly defined to be a true conversion of our life to God, proceeding from a serious fear of God, and consisting in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we are told, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, metanoia, without regret, leading to salvation. And in contrast, the sorrow of the world produces death. Our Father in heaven brings us opportunities when we sin for repentance. He does not want us to continue in our sin, and He does not want us to separate or continue the path of separation from Him. And in 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Metanoia. If we don't turn from our sin, then sometimes we need to be broken to bring us to that aspect of repentance. And we have an example of that in the Old Testament nation of Israel. Ezekiel 6, verses 8 through 10. However, I will leave a remnant, this is God speaking, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which you will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by your adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. And then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. Repentance is to lead us to the point where we change our heart. Well, let's also define then what forgiveness is. And I'm going to read an extract from the Vine's New Testament Greek reference under the word or verb forgive. It means primarily to send forth, to send away. And it denotes, besides its other meanings, to remit or forgive, first, A, debts, and these being completely canceled, and secondly, or B, sins. Now, in this latter respect regarding sin, the verb, like its corresponding noun, firstly signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct. The remission of the punishment, which is forgiveness. And secondly, therefore, because the penalty was divinely instituted or imposed, it involves the complete removal of the cause of the offense. And such remission is based upon the vicarious and propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And Ephesians 1:7 tells us that forgiveness is extended through the merit of Christ Jesus' sacrifice because of the grace of God. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We have the redemption, we have the forgiveness, which is forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So we've looked a little bit, spent a little time on looking at some definitions. Let's look at some of the relationships of sin. Sin breaks down our relationship between us and our Father in heaven. And it breaks down our relationship between you and me. And there's an obvious difference between our relationship with our Father in heaven and our relationship one-to-one, you and I. But is there a difference in the way that that relationship is restored when we sin or after we have sinned? I think there is. When we want to restore a relationship one-to-one, man-to-man, there are three parts of this aspect. First, there's confession. And confession implies an acknowledgement. And confession is generally on the part of the one who has committed the sin. They acknowledge it and they can admit it. And confession truly should lead to repentance by the one who committed the sin. And then the one who is sinned against has the right and the opportunity to extend forgiveness. Now, out of all of these three aspects of forgiveness, the one who is sinned against has control of only one of those three. If you sin against me, I cannot control your acknowledgement of your sin. I cannot control your repentance of your sin. But I can decide whether or not I want to forgive. So, do we ever not forgive those who have wronged us? Do we ever not forgive those who have wronged us? I don't think so. The scriptures clearly indicate that we should. But must we require the acknowledgement, the confession, and repentance by those who have wronged us before we extend this forgiveness? And again, I don't think so. We are told to love our fellow man, and we are told to even love our enemies. And when we're told to love an enemy, do you think they have good intentions for you? Obviously, I would think not. But we are still told to love them, and love is a choice. Where there is love, there is forgiveness. Where there is forgiveness, there also is love. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot. So, yes, we extend forgiveness even when there is no acknowledgement of the sin. We extend forgiveness even when there is no confession or repentance by those who have wronged us. And Brother John Treziak reminded us in his service, the third commandment. And he talked about agape love. His definition was, love is a choice that does not get something back in return. And that's what forgiveness is. It's a choice to make. And there's no return in that relationship. Well, that's the relationship man to man. But what's our relationship with our Heavenly Father? And how do we restore it when it's damaged? We are told that we must confess our sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, and He will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We are told that we must repent on the part of the sinner, us. We must repent. Matthew 4:17. From that time began Jesus to me making proclamation and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And in Acts 3:19, a very familiar verse, repent ye therefore and turn unto the blotting out of your sins, to the end that in that case there may come seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord. And that's the Rotherham translation. So in these two parallels, our relationship man to man and our relationship with Heavenly Father, two things are in common, confession and repentance. But here's a new wrinkle that our Father in Heaven gives us. He says that if you want to restore your relationship with me, the Father in Heaven, you must forgive your fellow man first. And we know that because our Lord Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. I don't want it. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So if we want to restore our relationship with our Father in Heaven, we must restore our relationship individual to individual. And then the last thing then is the forgiveness on the part of the one wronged, our Heavenly Father. And He tells us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If our Heavenly Father requires repentance on our part before being forgiven, should we not then, using His model, require repentance before we forgive? Think about that. If our Heavenly Father requires repentance, before He forgives us, should we not then, using His own model, require repentance before we forgive? Now, this preposition is flawed. Our Father in heaven does not require repentance before He extends forgiveness. However, when we do not repent, He will not give us the blessings that come with the relationship, or a continued or a deeper relationship, because that lack of repentance prevents us from entering into a deeper and closer relationship. But He does not require our repentance before He forgives. And if you think He does, then why did the Lord Jesus die while we were yet sinners? So let's look at a principle, a very simple principle. You can ask it and explain it in one simple question. So what is so wrong with sin? What is so wrong with sin? You and I sin all the time. What is so wrong with it? Let me use a simple illustration. If you were given a car free, and you had use of the vehicle and you drove it, and after, let's say, 2 months, the car broke down, and you took it to the mechanic, and the mechanic said, you know, there are so many things wrong with this car, it's just not worth fixing. Would you be offended or upset against the person who gave you the vehicle in the first place because it didn't perform quite as long as you'd expected it to? Probably not, right? But what happens if you'd gone to the dealer and you'd paid a lot of money for that vehicle and you drove it 2 months and you had all kinds of problems? You would take it back and you'd expect either the dealer replaces it, fixes it, or they give you some kind of remuneration for it. So we would hold the seller of the vehicle accountable. So our Heavenly Father similarly holds us accountable. He has expended a tremendous amount of... I can't think of the word. Of value on our behalf through the gift of His Son. And when we disrespect it, then He's going to hold us accountable for that. When we sin, He's going to hold us accountable. We will face our day of judgment in this life as new creatures, even as the world faces their day of judgment in the millennial age. Sin is very costly. It's self-destructive. And if we are in Christ, it can be so destructive that it can cost us or the new creation its right to life. Like fire, sin is not something to play around with. What is so wrong with sin? It's very costly. So, how does our Heavenly Father want us to deal with sin? Let's look at some application. How does our Heavenly Father want us to deal with sin? Our Heavenly Father wants, no, He really expects us as new creations in Christ to avoid sin, all sin. He expects us to eliminate it from our lives and to deal with it properly when we come into contact with it. We have lost the comprehension of just how expensive sin is to us because, under grace, we no longer pay for our sin with an animal sacrifice. You imagine every time you sinned, you had to pay an animal? It'd be very expensive. Under grace, we just say, "Oh, Father, I'm sorry." It's almost no cost to us at all. But under the law, it was very, very expensive. And it still is under grace. So how does the Heavenly Father want us to deal with sinners? Well, that depends. That depends. He wants us to forgive others, even as He forgives us. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 says, "Forgive us of our debts." But in Luke 11, the same instance, Luke says, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us." If we are dealing with sin in a fellow believer, we are told in Matthew 18 a process to follow to recover such a one. We are also told that if that sin is egregious enough, or the believer is not dealing with their sin properly, that we are told to avoid them and not to have fellowship with them for the purpose of recovering them. In Luke 17, verse 3, we read, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." In Matthew 18, 15 says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he does not, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he still refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And then continuing on in verse 21, Matthew 18. Then Peter, after this explanation, Peter says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times. And he just echoed back what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus just said, if he sins against you seven times in a day, forgive him. And Peter says, should I give him even seven times? And Jesus says, I don't say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, remember Daniel 9:24, talking about the 490? 70 times seven is 490. Here, the Lord Jesus, in a very subtle way, is telling us that his death at the appropriate time, at the end of, or during that 490-year period of time, is going to settle sin, iniquity, and transgression. Daniel 9:24. But how does our Heavenly Father deal with our sin? How does He deal with my sin? He paid for our sin with the most precious thing He had, with the life of His Son. For those of you who are parents, would you kill your son for someone else's sin? Will you kill your daughter for someone else's sin? The Lord, our Heavenly Father, did. It was the most precious thing He had. That's what's so wrong with sin. It is very, very costly. Secondly, our Father in Heaven knows that we sin. And if we confess and repent with indications of striving to no longer sin, then He, through Christ, forgives us of our sin. However, and this is a very big however, He does not always remove the cost of that sin from our lives. There are three immutable laws of our Heavenly Father regarding this, and we see it in nature. It's called the law of the harvest. No matter what you say, no matter what you think, whether you believe what I tell you or not, you cannot violate this law. You cannot. The first law says you reap what you sow. If you plant grain, you reap grain. If you plant corn, you reap corn. If you plant righteousness, you reap righteousness. If you plant sin, you reap sin. The second law says, you plant today, you harvest tomorrow. The harvest is always future of the planting. We might get away with our behaviors of sin for a while, but we will not escape the results of those behaviors. We will not violate that second law. The third law of the harvest says the harvest is greater than the sowing. Just think what that means. I plant one grain of corn. When the stalk grows up, it grows three or four ears. Each ear has several hundred grains of corn on it. The harvest is greater than the sowing. We plant one seed of sin, we're going to reap many benefits from that sin. Sometimes we think we can get away with our sin, because we are not found out immediately, or because we do not experience the full ramifications of our sins immediately. But Paul tells us in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, our Heavenly Father tells us, or James tells us through this chapter, that God does not tempt us. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In verse 16, James warns us, says, don't be deceived. Do not draw a false conclusion. And then verse 17 and 18, he goes on, he says, here's the conclusion you should draw. Every good experience, and I'm paraphrasing this, every good experience and every perfect gift is from above, And he comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And what he's saying is God does not tempt, but God permits the trials of our lives to be there. And if God is permitting it, then we should be able to submit within Him. So let's move on to a little bit of a practical advice. Maintain your values and principles wherever you go. Your values and principles are not like clothes that we take off and put on for the occasion. When we go to work, we put on work clothes. When we go to Bible study, we put on our Sunday clothes. When we go out for entertainment, we put on informal or formal clothes, depending. We, however, should wear the same values everywhere we go. Ask the Lord Jesus to be with you always. No matter where or what you do, ask Him to be with you. About 10 years ago, the phrase WWJD, perhaps you recognize that. What would Jesus do? WWJD. Ask the Lord Jesus to be with you always. Learn from your parents and the other adults in your life. They dealt with issues similar to the ones you face. Who are my friends going to be? What kind of friends do I want? What kind of friends should I be? Should I do this? Should I do that? They made good decisions, and unfortunately they made some bad decisions. But the wisdom of good decision making comes from the experience of bad decision making. So don't repeat. Learn. Choose your friends carefully. Spend time with those who share similar values that you do. How will you know if your values are similar? Well, the only way you can know is if you let your own values and convictions show. State your convictions, stand for them, and stand upon them. Your values will attract some, and they will repel others. Spend time with those individuals they attract. Stay away from those they repel. However, when you let your values show, you must realize that sometimes you will stand alone. A true friend will lift you up when you fall, push you on when you fail, and rejoice when you succeed. They will not rejoice in your failures. A true friend will not ask you to do something that is wrong. And remember the old adage, you are the friends that you keep. Now, the next couple of practical items are for our youth, but they're not limited solely to our youth. Because if you think about them for a couple seconds, you can see where they apply to us as adults also. Plan your dates. Write down answers to the following questions and stick to your plan. What will you do? Where will you go? Who will be there? When will you be there? What time will you be home? Plan your dates. Don't get caught by surprises. Establish your no trespassing zones. Are you going to kiss on the first date? Are you going to let yourself be touched inappropriately? What does inappropriately mean? Is it below the shoulders? Is it below the waist? Now, some of us have been divorced, remarried. Some of us are dating, some of us are not. It doesn't just apply to our children. Determine in your own mind what your limits are going to be, then stick to them. The best policy is a hands-off policy. But the principle is, don't go in your mind where you should not go. Don't ride a train of thought to its destination if it is not pure or holy or righteous. Do not go places you would be ashamed to tell others about. Do not do things you would not want the Lord Jesus watching you do. Stay away from situations where alcohol and drugs are involved. Stay away from people who can't have fun if it's not. Do not go to places where Jesus would not go. Do not go on the internet where you should not go. Remember your limits and your no trespassing zones. Let them be the fence that protects you and your integrity. Do not go to places unchaperoned. Just because adults are present does not mean that the event is chaperoned. Stay out of the back seat. Don't put yourself in situations where temptations come up. Do not overestimate your abilities or your capabilities of being able to resist sin. Don't think you can cross a boundary and step back. Once you start, it's very difficult to stop down the path of thinking about sinning or committing the sin. So don't get into the situations in the first place. When things happen outside of your control, get away from the situation. You will avoid a lot of trouble, a lot of pain, a lot of repercussions if you just leave. Learn from King David and Bathsheba. King David would not have sinned if he had gotten off the roof. So get off the roof. Avoid the temptation. Learn from Joseph and flee the temptation to sin. But what happens when we do sin? How can we recover from our sin and then go on? Failure can become success, but only when we learn from it. When a stone is tossed into a calm pool of water, the impact of that stone upon the water starts waves. And you and I cannot stop those waves. And once started, you cannot control them either. Many things in life are very much like those ripples in that water. And they cannot be undone. Premarital sex, adultery, evil speaking, unkind or untrue words are just a few examples of tossing a stone into the water. However, amends can be made and things can be started over again. So find out why you failed and sinned. Put it into your own words and clearly state it. Then decide in your own mind how you could avoid from falling into that sin again. Decide what you will not do. Most importantly, decide what you will do differently in this situation in the future. And then take steps to avoid that sin again. Renew your commitment. Reaffirm your values. Strengthen your limits. Mend your fences. Reestablish your no trespassing zones. So how does failure become success? Only if we learn from it. But we need to remember that there is no place we can go where Heavenly Father's love, grace, care, and forgiveness cannot find us if we confess, repent, and turn away from our sin. So what is true repentance then? First, we must acknowledge the sin and confess it before our Father in heaven. We must have a genuine sorrow and remorse for the sins that we have committed, and we must ask for forgiveness. And there's a strange yet wonderful property of forgiveness. It's the property of healing. Our Heavenly Father can take the broken pieces of our lives resulting from sin, whether they be a few pieces or whether they be many, and He can bring them back together again. And He can reconstruct our hearts and our standing relationship before Him. But you need to notice that this reconstruction will not violate our Father in Heaven's principles. Asking for and receiving His forgiveness does not negate those laws of the harvest or His principles. Our heart may be whole again, but it's not the same as it was. He will allow us to reap the harvest of our planting. He will allow us to experience the repercussions of our decisions, whatever they were. But our Heavenly Father will work with us and He will help us through that harvest experience. In the end, all things do work out. But don't expect Him to work them out in your time frame or even in an immediate sense. He will work them out in His own time frame. We've talked a little bit about avoiding sin, but how do we deal with sin? When we sin towards the Heavenly Father, when we sin towards ourselves, when we sin towards another. We all have sinned, and if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that there are sins that we struggle with in our very own lives. We repeatedly resolve to not sin, and we repeatedly fail in overcoming that very sin. We must be very careful in dealing with this situation, lest we convince ourselves it's okay to sin. So how might we make an argument for sinning? There's two perspectives, the perspective of a new creation in Christ and the perspective of the flesh. The new creation in Christ, there is no argument for sinning. And the new creation does not sin. End of story. Plain and simple. But we really deal with the flesh mostly. And that's our most difficult adversary. So how can we convince ourselves it's okay to sin? Failure discourages us. And repetitive failure can overwhelm us to the point where we can concede defeat and give in because we were not successful. And continued defeat leads to capitulation. Capitulation leads to rationalization. Rationalization leads to acceptance. And once we accept sin in our lives, we repeat the sin. We recognize that there are greater and lesser sins because the scriptures indicate so. But sin is sin, and we are guilty of sin, whether it's small or great. As a new creature, demonstrates its loyalty to our Father in heaven by opposing sin. And God judges our new creature by our opposition to sin and according to the new will. If our new will fails to keep our body in subjection and to sacrifice the fleshly interests, then the Lord might determine that the new will is not worthy of life. And if a wrong course is pursued in our life without check, the flesh becomes so strong that there is a gradual dying of the new creation. And in that dying of the new creation, if that new creation dies, then there will cease to be life at all. I have a lot more material than time. James chapter 1, verse 2. Tells us that, and this is the Phillips translation, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in that process any of you do not know how to meet any particular problem God has presented you, you only have to ask Him. And He gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. And the man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea. So let me just paraphrase this. James 1 verses 2 through 6 says five things. You are going to have temptations or trials in your life. You want to get to the point in your life where you can find joy in those experiences. If you cannot find joy, then ask the Lord in heaven to help you understand that. And that's asking for wisdom. When you ask for wisdom, you must believe that He's going to answer your prayers. Our flesh is probably our greatest trial. And how we deal with sin is probably that part. We have an example of King Josiah and King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has the book of the law found in the temple, and it's read to him. And upon hearing the words of the law, this is in 2 Kings 22. Upon hearing the words of the law, Josiah tore his clothes. And he has the book of the law read to all of Judah. And he makes a personal covenant to serve the Lord. And then he asks all of Judah to enter into a covenant with him, and they do. And then Josiah acts. In 2 Kings 23, verse 24, it says, "Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which are written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any ever arise like him after. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger burned against Judah, the law of the harvest. He did not turn away from the fierceness of his great wrath because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." We, like Josiah, must purge ourselves of the sin in our lives. And you must rely on our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus to help you do that. Both King Hezekiah and Josiah are praised for their reverence towards God. Hezekiah was said to be the greatest in trusting God, his faith, while Josiah is said to be the greatest in following the law of God, obedience. May we follow their example through our trust in our Father and our obedient actions. May we root out and cleanse our lives of sin, even as King Josiah removed the idols from the land that he had control over. May each of you be persistent. May each of you be aggressive. And finally, may each of you be victorious in your struggle against sin. Rely upon our Lord Jesus to give you strength, so that through Him we can achieve mastery over the sin in our own lives.